Welcome, welcome, welcome. Come on in, have a seat. Come on in, grab a seat. Grab a seat. We should be selling Send Network blankets and jackets. That's what we should be selling up here. Come on in, come on in. I'm going to ask Jesse to go ahead and close those doors so we can go ahead and get started. We're so thankful to have you guys here today, and we're excited for this breakout session. I don't think any church planter would disagree about the importance of defining a disciple-making pathway, but sometimes it's one of the last things that gets going off of the first year, second year, third year. So we're really excited to be able to offer this to you guys today. Today we have the honor of having Keith Weezer with us this morning. He is the president of Resonate Collective, which is a collection of churches on and around college campuses, but he's also part of our Send Network as a director of the Northwest. So Keith, I'm going to ask you to come on up, and I'm going to go ahead and pray for him and pray for you guys, and I'm excited to see what God has put on your heart, man. Let's go ahead and pray. Tell me, Father, Lord, we do thank you, Lord, that you allow us to do this, God, that you allow us to be the people that you have called to serve and to bring the gospel to communities all across North America, God, people that you love, Lord. Help us to love those people like you love them, God. This morning, I just pray for my brother Keith that you just give him the words and the wisdom and the clarity to be able to just present what he has learned in his years in ministry, God. But for us as well, Lord, that we just listen and we listen for understanding, God, and that we take something from this and not just receive the information, Lord, but to go back home and do something with it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thanks, Keith.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Like I said, my name is Keith, and I'm so excited to be able to dig into this content. I think God is doing something across the nation as I'm talking to pastors, as I'm talking to people. There's something here that I think is just crucial for us to dig into, to engage in. And man, I was so thankful in one sense for JD last night, just being able to kick down the door of what it looks like to really think about discipleship. I also was sitting there crossing things off of what I was going to say to you today. So it's this fascinating thing where we have this synchronization about what God is doing. And for us, like you were saying, we started a church about 17 years ago, focusing on planting churches on college campuses. And over that last 17 years, we've been able to plant about 20 churches, see about 20,000 students engaged. And what we got to see was this process of people coming in. And the cool thing about being able to plant on a college campus is you have them for a short amount of time, and they go and they leave. That's a great thing because they get to go and they get to be a part of being sent out. But it also gave us this really quick understanding of what we were actually producing. And as we began to say, we would have said, hey, we're a disciple-making church. But when we began to actually look at what was happening on the other side of people that left, we began to recognize that there wasn't as much of a discipleship culture as we thought there was. And it began to help us push into this and began to say, okay, what does it actually look like to make disciples? Maybe the thing that we thought we were doing to make disciples wasn't actually making disciples. And so as we began to press into this, we began to recognize some things that were really alarming to us. And really one of the things that we began to recognize is we began to ask people as they left, we began to ask people this question, can you name someone who personally and intentionally invested into your spiritual development? Now, these are people that were engaged in small groups, but when we asked this question, it was alarming for us to be able to, they would name friends that they did stuff with, they would name small group leaders, but sometimes it was really challenging for them to actually say, I was discipled by this person. So I like to do this when I talk to people. Can you name, just raise your hand, if you were discipled by someone, and by disciple I mean personally, intentionally invested into your spiritual development. Just raise your hand. Yeah, I think this is fascinating for us. I think sometimes we get into these rooms because that happened. But there's a lot of moments where people have been in rooms where they would say, I can't identify any name. I was a part of these environments, but I'm not sure if there's anyone who actually was a person who sat down and actually discipled me. And so this is this thing that as we are pressing into this, we begin to realize that there was a lot of people that were in programs, that were in small groups, but somehow that didn't translate to them long-term following Jesus. And we ran into this quote by Mike Breen, and it haunted us. It said this: if you make disciples, you will always get the church. But if you make a church, you rarely get disciples. And I don't know how you feel about that, but for us, as we began to say, when we planted a church, we built a church, and a little bit of what Vance has been talking about, that when you reverse that thing, it's not guaranteed that when you start services, when you do programs, that you end up with people that look like Jesus and multiply the gospel for the rest of their lives by making disciples that make disciples. And this is what really, as we begin to dig into this, really begin to help us to be able to say, actually, are we making disciples? Because we're part of an undeniable social movement that for 2,000 years has swept the globe. And yet, as we look at the statistics of what is happening in the United States over the last 20 years, we wouldn't say, hey, this is a movement. We would say, actually, as we see this, there's declining. So we look back and say, if God has built into the church this DNA of multiplication through disciple making, what's happening in our local churches? What's happening? And as I hear people, there's a sentiment of these kind of statements. As I hear pastors say this, we need a disciple-making pathway. We need to understand how people become real disciples of Jesus. I've heard this statement too. The way to become a follower of Jesus wasn't as clear as or robust as we thought. And so we have to ask ourselves, what does this look like? And I think that as we have this moment right now, that I think in North America, one of the things that became clear was in the pandemic, we saw some of the fruit of our discipleship. We saw what was actually happening in people's lives when they couldn't come into the programs, where they couldn't show up, especially on the West Coast, East Coast, when there's a longer time where people were separated from their normal patterns of going to church. We began to see some of what that actually looked like. We began to see some of those patterns. And for many pastors, it wasn't a place to celebrate how robust our people were in their disciple making, but to be able to mourn that there were some gaps that we may have never seen if not for that moment. And so it was a challenge, but it was also a gift. And it was a gift that helped us to be able to understand what is actually happening as we begin to understand disciple making. What is actually happening in this? Discipleship.org did a study and really a survey and be able to ask how many churches were disciple-making churches. And they came back with a challenging number, and that number was 5%. 5% of churches regularly saw disciples that made disciples to the third generation. Here's what it means. It means that there's a lot of people that are engaged in environments, in programs that look like disciple-making, but actually the idea of what it looks like, as JD was talking about, to go both wide and deep is still a challenging thing for us. But there's a hunger for this. And as we've been processing this, and as our church has been trying to work through this, we've really begun to discover some things that I think might be helpful for us. One of the things that we discovered is just going back to Scripture and asking, what does this mean? We can recognize the difference between doing discipleship and what Jesus talked about, making disciples. From doing discipleship to making disciples, what we begin to recognize is in the last 20 years in the Western church, what has happened is that most people around the church in our culture have been programmed to be able to look at everything in their life as a consumer. And they look at the church as a consumer. And they find a church that they can be a participant in, that they can go and they can consume goods and services. And it's really challenging for us as we are walking through this to be able to go back and say, what does it look like to go beyond just offering goods and services to actually going to what Jesus called us to do? And as we look at this, man, I think that we can see that our churches have often grown by adding people into our programs but not multiplying into a movement because of this consumer orientation. And so I want to just press into this and just go back to this moment where we get this great commission. We see this really clear thing. Again, JD last night talked about this. Go therefore and make disciples. The clear thing here is this verb that everything else hangs on. Everything else is a participle that goes back into this idea of making disciples. And as we look at what this means, as we look at what Jesus did to build the church into a world-altering movement, it looks pretty different than a 90-minute weekly gathering that Jesus spent 3+ years with a group of guys going deep and doing life together. And then he gives us clarity as to what we're to do. And this is this fascinating thing that we aren't called just to offer options to people. We aren't called to just provide programs to people. We are called to make disciples. And the key part of this, what Jesus did, is making disciples makes disciples. This is the math of movement. When we begin to see disciples that make disciples, there's a clear thing that we see happen in the first century that is the option for us today too. That's challenging and clear paradigm for us to be able to say we are called to make disciples. And sometimes this can kind of be like this idea that's out there, but when we think about how profound this is, that Keith Weiser is called to make disciples, that you are called to make disciples, not in an ambiguous sense, but in a specific sense. We are called as followers of Jesus. We are called to be able to be people that take this thing that Jesus clearly says and to manifest it in the world around us, and it becomes a movement quickly. So what does it look like to unleash a movement? How do we go from doing discipleship to making disciples? How do we go from just doing programs and having people be a part of these structures to actually say, what did Jesus mean? And what did Jesus do to actually take and create a movement of multiplying disciples? So I want to give you 4 shifts. And these 4 shifts hopefully will allow us to be able to understand what I think is where we're at in our moment in the church, and to be able to go back and say, hey, what is it going to take for us to be able to fully live into the idea of making disciples that make disciples? So the first thing, the first shift, is this shift from participation to preparation. From participation to preparation. As we begin to think about what it's going to take for us to multiply disciples that get into a movement, we have to begin to see our people differently. We must see the goal as preparation for a disciple to make another disciple, not merely to participate in a program. I think oftentimes when we're asking about doing discipleship, really the goal for our people is to say, will you participate? Will you be a part of this group? Will you consistently be in our small group? Will you consistently engage in this process? And that's really great. But when the goal is preparation, everybody understands that it's more than just showing up. When the goal is just participation, you can stay in that mode indefinitely. And I think we've seen people that they get into small groups, and maybe there's this significant transformation in their life as they begin their journey with Jesus. And as they get further into this discipleship journey, that kind of transformation kind of slows down. Their growth begins to slow down. Because I think what we demand typically of people is to be able to say, we just want you to show up. And so the first shift I believe we have to have is a higher view of our people. I think that we have a low view of our people when we just ask them, just, hey, would you just come and you just show up in our church? Would you just show up in this discipleship group? Would you just be a part of that? When we think about this, what happens is we don't give them a vision of the lives that they're called to live, and to give them an opportunity to live at their highest level of potential. Think about as I was living in this thing, my functional great commandment was this: go therefore and make worship attenders, baptizing them in the name of programs and teaching them to volunteer to make the whole thing work. I would have never said that out loud, but functionally the way I led my church was around this. I just need you to come and be an attender. I'm going to give you some programs, and here's what I want you to do. I want the highest point of your disciple-making to volunteer to make the whole thing work. We're not extending the kingdom of God. We're surviving as a church. And I realize that my vision for my church was really big, but my vision for the people was actually pretty small. Would you just show up? Would you participate? And that doesn't change the world. It keeps what we're doing going. But it keeps the church on the sideline of actually influencing society. And so as we begin to ask this question, instead of a call to come and consume, what Jesus offered is like, would you come and die? So our churches oftentimes have resembled nonprofit organizations who place the needs of survival over the command to expand the kingdom. And following Jesus has been reduced to participation in the programs offered in the church. And instead of doing this, we said, would you just come and consume? So the call is not to make consumers. Realize that we had great programs that created consumers, but we weren't great at actually making disciples. And really, we have to ask ourselves this question. What are you preparing your people for? Disciple making starts with the question, what are you preparing your people for? Because it's easy to assume that participation equals preparation. I'm dropping my oldest child off at college this Friday, so the first time for us. And so we as a family, over the last few years, or last year, my wife and I keep having this conversation. Have we taught him everything he needs to know? Because the end for his time in our household is coming near. And so he's been participating in the things of our family. But there's a moment where we begin to see the end. And the end is for him to be a high-functioning adult outside of our home. And we have changed the way that we think. And we're like, did we teach him to iron his clothes? It doesn't look like it. Did I teach him, like, what foods to avoid on a date? Like, did I teach him all these things that are all the actual things that you might need? And in that moment, you begin to ask yourself, what does it look like for us to have the lens? See, Jesus had preparation lenses, not participation lenses. He knew his time was finite. He knew the end game was for this group of people, as ragtag as they look, they were going to change the world. They were going to alter humanity. He had to prepare them for what he was going to do with them. This is a fundamentally different way to think. Instead of us thinking, hey, I just need you to show up, when we begin to think, you have to be prepared to do something, it changes the way we understand what make disciples really means. Jesus looked at the key is, what are you preparing your people for? This is one of the most significant shifts in the way that you're going to see your people. Here's this interesting thing that we've seen over the last 2.5 years, right? There's a war on the other side of the globe between Ukraine and between Russia. And one of the things that has happened is we've seen all this equipment and all this material and tanks and planes being given to this group of people, right? And as I've looked at the process of what it took for these men to learn how to use this weaponry, it's completely rewritten how fast someone can learn something. Because there's something there that they understood, hey, I have to learn this because my country's survival is on the line. They were preparing for something. It wasn't an ambiguous thing. And so all these timelines of how long does it take someone to learn how to drive an M1 Abrams tank had been cut into a third. What you're seeing is this fascinating moment where we're recognizing that when there is a destination, when we're recognizing this is what it takes, the way that we train radically changes. So for us, Have we given our people what we're preparing them for? Have we said, man, God is on the move, that the kingdom of God is expanding, that the role of our church, the role of us as leaders is to prepare you for what God has in store for you, to move from just not participation, but to preparation. That's the first one. Number two is from head to hands. Maybe you say it like this, from acquiring information to demonstrating mastery. A lot of our discipleship has been oriented to acquiring information. For us to be able to say, I need to download this kind of doctrine. I need to download an understanding of this in the Bible. I need to be able to acquire this. And so we sit around, we have Bible study, we do these things where we're bringing into our lives this understanding of what this means. But the fact is, that's not actually how we learn. For many years, we've thought primarily of a monologue like we're having here from a teacher to an apprentice. But the modern understanding of teachers reveals that people actually learn fundamentally different. They learn in ways that look like this. They learn from maybe 10% comes from learning the content. 20% comes from learning from others. 70% comes from doing. The way you actually learn how to do something is not by listening to somebody, like we see from pulpit to pew. It's not even just getting into a small group and talking about what you heard. The way you actually learn how to do stuff is by doing it. And Jesus did this brilliantly. This is what Jesus did. Let's look at Luke 10. This is what it says. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others, and he sent them on ahead of them, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Now, Jesus is sending out these 72 people. Does it seem like they're prepared? It doesn't, right? Does it seem like he's giving them some backup plans and making sure everything has already been thought through? He's telling them, hey, I'm going to send you out. Hey, there's a big harvest. Guess what? You're the lambs and there's wolves out there. This is so fascinating to me. It doesn't seem like Jesus prepared all this. Hey, I'm going to set up people along the way for you to be able to meet. You're going to go into some things I've pre-prepared for you because I want you to have a great learning experience. No, he's saying, go and do it. And as you go and do it, you're going to learn how to do it. Jesus keeps doing this over and over and over. Like the Great Commission, we just read it. You read before that. He gets them around there. And there's still people that doubt, right? They gather into worship, and it says, and there were still some who were doubters. This is his last few moments. He's risen from the dead. There's guys there that are still like, nah, I don't know. I don't know. And he's just said, we're going to go for it. Ready or not, here's how you learn. Man, I think that this idea for us, as we begin to think about what does it take to make disciples, this is a fascinating reality for us. For too long, we've put people into classroom settings, and Jesus put them into the real life wild and said, this is how you make disciples. You make disciples by making disciples. You become a disciple by making a disciple. This is the scariest true thing there is. You might be able to say, well, they're not prepared enough. It's probably true. There's probably going to be chaos. There's probably going to be messes. But if you're serious about making disciples, what you call your people to is to make disciples so that they become a disciple. Man, when you teach someone to do something, you become so much more clear in your understanding of the thing that you're trying to teach. You've done it before. You know it. When you begin to communicate something, you know it better yourself. How do we make disciples? We ask people to say, you need to find a disciple. And as you are pouring your life into someone else, man, you are growing. You're becoming that person. I've seen this over and over and over. I just say, find someone one step behind you, and you just start pouring into them. And sometimes it's a train wreck, and sometimes there's heresy, and sometimes there's stuff that you have to go back and clean up. But I promise you, this is how you make disciples that make disciples. You call people to it, and you don't wait for them to be ready for it. Over and over and over. This is what Jesus did. It didn't seem like anyone was ready to take the assignment that Jesus had for them. And yet he did not wait for them to become ready. He made them ready as he gave them that assignment. Let's take people out of classroom environments and be able to say, if you're going to make disciples, go out. If you're going to be a disciple, go out, make disciples. Number two. Number three, from event to relationship. Disciple making happens best when a person is responsible for a relationship, not an event. This is so key. If there's anything that I want to just land in here, it's this idea that we have to, by making disciples, we need to transform event leaders into people leaders. So one of the things we heard is like, oh, this is my Bible study leader, or this is my small group leader, and not, this is the person who's teaching me how to follow Jesus. That's the definition. That's the relationship, right? That's the way that we see this play itself out. So in this, we need more leaders that simply say, I am discipling this group of people, and I happen to be using a small group, and I happen to be using this curriculum, and I happen to be using this, whatever the vehicle is that you might use. But my relationship with them is that of owning their process of becoming more like Christ. Here's the thing. When the relationship between people get clear, when that gets clear, when that gets defined, man, that's when you are able to get deep into people's lives. When you understand that it's my role to help you to become like Christ, I can ask you about the things that don't look like Christ. When it's my role to simply lead an event, then there's a limitation on what I can ask you. When my role is to show up at your Bible study, then I can keep some stuff hidden. But when my role is to actually help you to look like Jesus, there's some stuff we can probe into those darker places, those sin struggles, those, as Tim Keller calls, those idols, those deep idols, those things that have to be ejected for you to have the continual transformation to look like Christ. When that relationship is clear, the conversations can go much deeper. See, in life, I mean, we all need people in our life to help us to become the people that we want to be. I love playing golf. Huge golfer. Here's what. If I'm getting serious about getting better, I can get into a group of people and play weekly with my friends. That's great. I'm going to get better. I can look up information on YouTube and get all kinds of curriculum on what a good golf swing might look. But if I'm really serious, here's what everybody does who wants to grow. They actually find someone to go and see, a teacher, flesh and blood. Like, this is, people go and find a coach. This is just how we grow. We can't just get into groups of people and think we're going to grow. We can't just have curriculum and think, like, I'll just be able to do that. We have to have someone that's close enough in our life to be able to help us see what we cannot see and help us be accountable to the things that we don't want to change. And this is what we see Jesus do again. When we look at how Jesus made disciples, when he says, go make disciples, here's the clear idea. Jesus, we don't see a whole lot of the process. We don't see a whole lot of the disciple-making pathway. What we see are names. What do you see clearly? You see who Jesus, we know exactly who they are. 2,000 years later, there's a lot of stuff we don't know about Jesus' curriculum and his processes and how he answered questions and asked questions. We get a little of that, but what we see clearly is 12 guys. He calls out these 12 guys. And I think it's profound that we know more about the who than we know about the what. And maybe that tells us it might be more important for us to identify the who than the what. If we can identify the relationship together, maybe that's more important than actually what we do. This has been profound. This is what Jesus does. And J.D. last night said the same thing. He says, in Romans, Paul mentions 27 names. Throughout Scripture, there was a relationship that Paul had with these people. This was a normative part of the disciple-making process, was the clear understanding of relationship, that it wasn't just about events. Paul didn't just say, hey, here's the guys who showed up to my thing. No, these are the people that are close to my heart. And Jesus, he names these 12 guys. But here's the fascinating thing. When it comes to like, hey, what does it look like to actually give your lives to people, right? There's 12. But then as we read in different places, right, there was three, right? There was three that were kind of in that inner circle. So Jesus had 12 guys that he brought around and they did life. But then there was these moments where Jesus would go away, where Jesus would have this thing that he did. And in those moments, there would be three guys, right? Peter, James, and John. And they were in the inner circle. And there were things that Jesus did with Peter, James, and John that he didn't do with other guys. There's aspects that they saw of him that others didn't see. And then we see this moment, right, where Jesus says, and Peter, upon you, I'm going to build my church. So when we think about what Jesus did to make disciples, the kind of relationship that he had, I think there's some clarity. There's some clarity there that helps us to understand, man, what Jesus clearly defined is us being able to form relationships and form relationships that actually have this connectivity to it that goes beyond just an event. And so here's what I do to help our church be able to understand the relationships that they should have. That as they begin to see the world around them and to make disciples, they have eyes for 12. They have a heart for three, and they have a plan for one. So here's what this means. Let me just unpack this for you just a little bit. That in your world, can you name 12 people that might be receptive to your leadership and desiring to follow after the Heavenly Father? 12 people that are receptive to your influence and desiring to chase after God. So what I just ask people to do is like, just name as many as you can. Jesus had 12, right? But here's the thing. You can't give the depth of your soul and emotion to 12 people. But what Jesus had is this a group of people that saw a little bit closer. And what if there are three people around you that you can be transparent with? They can see your life. They can see the struggles, the victories, how you parent, how you're a spouse, how you lead. That you get to lead them in a way where they get access to your life. I think everybody should have three people. And this is really this idea of just finding three people. If you're going to make disciples that make disciples, just think about three people. Three people that you let into your life. That you begin to have an emotional and just heart attachment to what is happening. And then a plan for one. What's one person in your world that you're like, hey, I see something in you, and I want to help you to get to this level of leadership or whatever that thing is. If we do this with our lives, man, if you have eyes and you're seeing all around you, who is discipleable? Who can I make a disciple? I promise you, when you start using that lens of trying to figure out who's 12 people, God will bring those people into your life. You'll start seeing people differently. You'll start seeing how people respond to you. And this will be something. And then when you begin to say, hey, what kind of mechanisms can I add into my life to be able to help people to see what it looks like to just live as a follower of Jesus and to be able to help them to understand, hey, this is what it looks like. because it's a lot of it's 1,000 decisions, right? 1,000 small things that it looks like making Jesus Lord and being able to do this over and over and over, right? And then what is it that would look like for you to be able to say, hey, I see something in you. I have a vision for your life. Man, if someone has done that in your life, you probably know exactly who they are. And you might say, I'm in this room right here. I'm in this place right here because someone said, I see something in you. The most powerful thing that you can do in someone's life is to bring them close to your life and be able to speak a vision for who they could be. And we need people like that over and over. And I promise you, we've seen incredible things happen with church planters. And most of it came from simply taking time to be able to look in someone in the eye and say, hey, I don't know if you see this in you. I see this in you. Man, there's a lot of father gaps, father wounds of men that just need someone to say, I see something in you. If we're people that would just embrace that and just say, I'm going to say that. I'm not going to withhold that. I'm going to tell people what I see. Same thing with women, and say I do this with my sons, daughters. Man, everyone needs someone to be able to say, I see something in you. Here's what Jesus did. He had eyes for 12, had a heart for 3, had a plan for 1, and it ignited a movement in this way. Man, this is what it looks like. Last one. From thinking addition to thinking multiplication. When we begin to think about this whole idea of making disciples that make disciples, the clarity of this is something that leads us to a multiplication kind of math. That when you make disciples that make disciples, it generates movement. And I've seen this with my eyes. I've seen it. But the challenge is, in the very beginning of this process, it's pretty slow. If we were to ask, do you want to add or multiply, we would all choose multiplication. And yet, to our knowledge, in North America, there is not a multiplying movement kind of church. Why is that? It's hard because here's the thing. At the very beginning, multiplication looks like subtraction. When you begin to think of what it's going to take to actually multiply, at the very beginning, it's hard. Now, we know that, man, 30 steps thinking incrementally gets you 60 feet. But when you begin to think exponentially, 30 steps gets you to the moon. But here's the moment that's clear. So, like, here's this illustration. This is the largest stadium in the world. I think it's over in India. If you took one drop of water and multiplied it every minute, you would fill the stadium in 49 minutes, and it would only look significant in the last 4 minutes, because that's the way exponential multiplication works. Think about this. Let's take the minutes out of it and just think about our lives. If you took one disciple and multiplied it every year, you'd fill that in 49 years, and only in the last 4 would it seem significant. I think it's hard for us to be able to embrace multiplication when it seems like the payoff is so far away. When it seems like I'm just giving my life and there's just a few people around me, is this really the thing? And we give up. And we say, hey, instead of thinking about making disciples that make disciples, I'd rather just get full rooms. Even if it doesn't reproduce by multiplication. When we begin to embrace this, man, this is this moment where you see the difference in addition versus multiplication over time. And you see this exponential change and incremental change. And here's what I talk about. Man, I think everybody would say, yes, I want to multiply. But here's what we have to understand. This that pink right there, that's like the zone of despair. The zone of despair when you realize I've done something terribly wrong. I told my church we're going to multiply and create a kingdom movement, and there's less people involved. Whenever you said, hey, we're going to take and we're going to make disciples that make disciples, right? And they're like, this thing's going to blow off the roof. And you're like, you will just wait, you know. It might be a little bit of time. And I think this is what's hard, is we begin to give up. We don't realize that when you begin to place your effort into people, preparing them to multiply, the payoff comes later. So for our church, we've planted 20 churches, but we spent 7 years in preparation planting nothing. And over the last 10 years, we've been able to see this actually exponential growth of planting churches. We've been able to see, and now it's easier and easier, but it was a long haul of nothing, of trying to tell partners, hey, keep with us, of trying to keep people on the team, hey, this is going to be great. And it's a challenge. But for us, when we begin to see of what it could be, this is what's powerful. I want to show you a couple of pictures. This is five generations of disciples, starting with on the left, on your left is a girl named Taylor. And Taylor has discipled a girl that discipled a girl that discipled a girl that discipled a girl. I want to show you a picture of Carson. Carson is there on the left, and he discipled a guy who discipled a guy who discipled a guy who discipled a guy. And you look at these two people, and man, they're just ordinary people. But I want you to know, over the last 6 years in those two scenarios, there's 200 people that are in discipleship relationships. Two people. And I promise you, if I brought them here, they're just average, regular folks. They're not going to be like, man, massive, influential. It's just like they just have this gravitational force. No, they just decided to make disciples that make disciples. And there's 200 people that are connected to that decision. And they're in different states. And to be honest, they just met each other. Guy Carson met the guy on the right for the very first time. Didn't even know this guy, right? This is how this works. When we think about having a movement, it's about seeing this thing happen over and over that's simple and yet so stinking powerful. So what do we do? What does this look like? Well, I think the easiest thing is for us to simply ask this: how do you map out your relationships? Who is discipling you? Who are you discipling, and who are they discipling? It's such an easy thing. When we think about going from doing programs, from participation, to actually saying, hey, what did Jesus do? He made disciples. This is the simplest way I can do it. If you begin to just write out who is around your life and who are they discipling, and what does that look like? Who's discipling you? This visually will tell you about the disciple-making power of your church. If you begin to do this and you get together and say, let's just name who's connected to who. And what we found out is there was a lot of people that were just dangling out there. They weren't connected, and so they weren't multiplying. But when you begin to say, hey, how does this all link together? It does one of two things. One, it allows your church to care for each other because there's a connectedness on a personal level. And it allows you to understand, who am I responsible for? How am I helping someone to do for others what I did for them? And that is multiplication. And as we begin to ask just simple things like this, hey, draw out this discipleship, it's profoundly helped people to understand the Great Commission. What does it look like to make disciples that make disciples? Let me finish out with a story. This is a picture of a group of soldiers in World War II on a beach in France. In World War II, one of the most decisive moments was was on a beach in France. And this beach in France was not D-Day, as many would think. This is actually north in a place called Dunkirk. If you know the story of Dunkirk, the Nazis had pressed French, British, and U.S. forces all the way to the English Channel. They had pressed all the way there, and they had essentially surrounded them in this on this beach. And there's 400,000 of them on this beach. 400,000 people stuck there, soldiers stuck there, while this whole army surrounded them. And in this moment, here's what was happening. This group of soldiers, if they were going to be eradicated, this would kind of topple everything that was going to happen for the rest of the war. And what happened is they surrounded them. The Nazis took and they bombed the port. And so they could not get these large war vessels into this port. So what they were having to do is take these little boats and go back and forth. They have 400,000 troops stuck on this beach. They have these armies pressing into this. And what was happening is the first day they began to say, okay, we've got to get these guys off the beach. There was 9,000 troops that they got off the beach, and they began to recognize it's going to be 2.5 months before we can get these men off the beach. There's no way that they can survive. We will be crushed. And so they did something that was brilliant. They did something that was so outside of the norm. They sent out a call to all British citizens, and they said, if you have a boat, we need you to cross the minefield of the English Channel, and we need you to go and pick up troops and bring them back to Britain. And so this started a process where people would take their boats and they would sail them through the minefield to the shores of France, and they would load them up with soldiers and bring them back. And what I love about this picture is you see this boat, and the name of the boat is Vanity. In that moment, that boat is taking and saving these soldiers. Here's what happened. Man, the next day after they made the call, not 9,000, but 80,000 troops were evacuated off the beach. The next day, over 100,000. The third day after that, 120,000 troops were evacuated off the beach. They evacuated the entire force in 6 days. 6 days. Why? Because they decided this wasn't just for the professionals. We need to mobilize everybody. And when they mobilized everybody, they did something that was the turning point to World War II. Because this group of that group of people went on to be the people that went back to that French beach on D-Day and began the process of winning the war. Is what we have to think through in our people. They can't just be participants. We have to think of our people different. How do we take and make disciples that make disciples? Well, hey, we have a couple of minutes for a few questions. If you have any questions, I'd love to just finish our time just being able to answer anything that would just be less than clear or anything else. Yeah.
And so my question is, being so small, do we start with the one and work our way up to the 12, or do we kind of start with the 12 and work our way down to the one?
That's a great question. I would say for everybody on your team, just being able to say who are 12 and who are out there, and trying to figure out, are they willing to be able to be discipled? Are they willing to be a part of that? So I'd always start with the 12, start with the biggest number, and figure out who God brings closer and closer and closer. Yeah, that's a great question.
I've got a congregation of people who are fairly new in their faith, and I'm trying to navigate what are the the biggest needle movers in terms of starting this discipleship process to help get these brand new Christians to the point where they feel confident enough to make disciples and stuff like that.
That's really good. One of the things that I think is really clear is trying to figure out how you create simple, reproducible systems. And so whatever is in your head, try to figure out how do you get 50% simpler. And so for us, here's what we do. We just say, can you help someone read the Bible? And they're like, I don't know. Maybe. I don't even know if I understand. Okay, what if you had three questions? And if you just sat across from someone and said, let's read this, what do you think it says? And for you to be able to help them to be able to navigate, what does it say about God? What does it say? What do you think we should do with that? The simple ideas of just being able to say, can you get someone to replicate simple things? And so again, what we try to do is try to figure out how groups of people read the Bible together and how those group of people just try to find other people to say, okay, I'm going to do the same thing. We're going to read the Bible and we're going to ask three questions. So the simple systems are the things that I think give the most amount of confidence to people that are beginning the journey. Yeah.
So for those of us that have small groups, is there such thing as group discipleship, or is one-on-one discipleship in addition to group discipleship? And if you have a small group, do you do one-on-one discipleship with everyone, or do you do that 12-3-1?
That's a great question, because it sounds like I'm bagging on any small groups. I'm not. What I think is you start with that. But that can't be the only thing that happens. And so being able to figure out that you might, like if you have 12 people in your small group, you might not be able to spend the time with the same, with all those people equally. But finding out, are there three people who have the highest potential to be able to recreate that? And so what you're trying to do in your whole church is to actually get your church to feel smaller by expanding the group's amount of people that are doing the same things and leading these kind of groups. And so use your groups to be able to take and start the discipleship process. So I'm not saying get rid of your groups. I'm just saying make your groups into things that look more like relationship ties and not just events. And so in those groups, to be able to help your people to see them as disciplers and people who are being disciplers and not just people who are in those groups. So, yeah, good thought. I think that's just, it's an ongoing process. But the great thing is, if they're doing what you're saying that you're going to do, you're miles ahead, right? So there's a place where I think if you continue to do that, you'll see the fruit of that. And it's just a matter of time. So I just say, keep doing what you're doing. You're doing the right thing. Yeah.
How old were those kids in those photos? And how long were those discipleship relationships, and what did they do before the next person went on to the next person?
Yeah, that's great. So probably the oldest was in their late 20s, and the youngest was probably in 22. What we try to do is we try to time bound things by a year. So our context is a 9-month cycle of being in a college context. But if we force that thing, if we force the idea that every year you're going to be sent out, so we're finding people to go start new groups, that's that preparation piece. So that's not just a theory. That's we need to prepare you to be able to lead something in a year. And so when you're able to have that, not everyone does. And so there's sometimes this place where they're not qualified or there's sin issues. But if you have a thing where you're like, hey, we're going to do this for a year, and then this is going to take, and we're going to have new groups formed by people in this group. That's the goal. Yeah.
Keith, I think we have time for two more questions. Okay, so one perfect. Here and then one more. Here you go.
I'm thinking ahead. So now we have a group of multiplication because we have an intentional relationship discipleship. Can you just give us a way of breaking them and then sending them to make their own discipleship program? Because now you have a group of wonderful relational discipleship, and sometimes they don't want to be break.
You're
so
right.
What would be the...
That's the challenge. You form something deep there, and people are like, but this is exactly what I've been looking for, and I love these people, and we're being transformed, and the Holy Spirit is here. Like, and so that's where just being able to say, hey, what God did here, he wants you to be used to go do somewhere else. And so so we're constantly asking people to identify who's around them. And when they begin to have their 12, 3, we begin to say, okay, how can you be taking what you've learned there and go find those people? So sometimes we create time bound, like I said, a year. Let's think about that in a year. And other times we're just asking, what's the progression of the relationship and the expectation that you take that on as well? So it's more of a sense of inevitability because they've seen it. And once you've done this for three generations, it's normal. And no one expects to be in a group until they die. So this is just this idea. You do it three times, and now you have a new normative in your church, and people expect for this to happen. So, yeah, last one.
Yeah, on the topic of relationship, more and more I've been seeing with a lot of other churches, digital discipleship is on the rise.
Yeah.
Was just curious your thoughts on that.
There's a lot of diversity in that. There are some people who are wired to be more authentic when they're behind a screen, and I think that is just something to acknowledge, that I don't understand that, but I don't want to say that doesn't exist. What I think we should do is we should say, to the best of our ability, let's be in a place where we can physically be around each other. If that's impossible, the secondary thing is for us to be able to do that. Now, I say that. The other piece to this is that in an emerging generation, it's both. So the dailiness of the future has not a physical dailiness, but a digital dailiness. So if you think about Acts 2, they were around each other daily. There was a connection daily. And so I think that we can continue the rhythms that we do where we weekly gather, but we daily have a touch point. And so there's a physicality to it and a digital nature to it as well. And so when I've seen the best discipleship relationships, they're texting each other, they're messaging each other on a daily basis, talking about the very things that they're working through. And that kind of stuff has, I think, a very Acts 2 kind of feel to it. So thank you very much.
Thank you, guys. Hey, let's give Keith a round of applause. Thank you so much, Keith. So much good stuff. One quick announcement, then I'm going to have Ryan pray for lunch. Lunch, our box lunches, they're right outside the doors. You guys are welcome to eat inside, outside, whatever you want. And then we will be back in here at 1 o'clock for the second breakout session. So, Ryan, if you don't mind.
Yeah, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, for this time, just learning and growing and understanding, Lord, what it means to make disciples. And so, Lord, we do pray for multiplication, God, in all of our churches and all of our relationships and all our contexts, God. Lord, we know that if we're doing it on our own, we're doing it in vain. But God, with you, it is possible. And so, Lord, we just ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. We also thank you for the food that we're about to eat. Bless it to our bodies and bless our time of fellowship. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.